We'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Last week, we, in our introduction, considered the story that the Bible tells. It has a huge middle section to it and a grand ending. I would actually rephrase that. It has a very focused ending to the story. And the reason why I introduced this chapter with the theme of a story is many people live their lives and they have no clue that they're in the middle of a story that actually has an ending. And the ending is pretty amazing. We're currently in a section of scripture referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus in this chapter is teaching his disciples from the Mount of Olives that overlooks the temple. The Mount of Olives is directly to the east of the temple, and that's geographically where this took place, about a mile or less from the temple so they could see it. In the opening verses of the chapter, the disciples asked the question, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished. But a quick recap of the first 13 verses is Jesus and his disciples are walking out of the temple. One of them comments on the beauty of the buildings and the stones. Jesus even affirms that. It was a beautiful building, but he quickly responds that the entire temple is going to be thrown down stone by stone. That happened in AD 70. I want to read you something that J.C. Ryle wrote about buildings and religion that I think kind of summarizes those first 13 verses. He writes, let us learn from this solemn saying that the true glory of a church does not consist in its buildings for public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members. The eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ could find no pleasure in looking at the very temple which contained the Holy of Holies and the golden candlestick and the altar of burnt offering. Much less, may we suppose, can he find pleasure in the most splendid places of worship among professing Christians if his word and his spirit are not honored in it. We shall do well to remember this. We are naturally inclined to judge things by the outward appearance, like children who value poppies more than corn. We are too apt to suppose that where there is a stately ecclesiastical building and a magnificent ceremonial, carved stone and painted glass, fine music and gorgeously dressed ministers, that there must be some real religion there. And yet there may be no religion at all. He's talking about true religion. It may be all form and show and appeal to the senses. There may be nothing to satisfy the conscience, nothing to cure the heart. It may prove on inquiry that Christ is not preached in that stately building and the word of God is not expounded. The ministers may perhaps be utterly ignorant of the gospel and the worshipers may be dead in trespasses and sins. We need not doubt that God sees no beauty in such a building as this. We need not doubt that the Pantheon had no glory in God's sight compared to the dens and caves where the early Christians worshipped, or that the meanest room where Christ is preached at this day is more honorable in his eyes than the Cathedral of St. Peter's at Rome. Let us, however, not run into the absurd extreme of supposing that it matters not what kind of building we set apart for God's service. There's no popery in making a church handsome. There's no true religion in having a dirty, mean, shabby, and disorderly place of worship. Let all things be done decently and in order, but let it be a settled principle in our religion or faith, however beautiful we make our churches, to regard pure doctrine and holy practice as their principal ornaments. Without these two things, the noblest ecclesiastical edifice is radically defective. It has no glory of God if he's not there. With these two things, the humblest brick cottage where the gospel is preached is lovely and beautiful, It is consecrated by Christ's own presence and the Holy Spirit's own blessing. I think that's good to keep in mind. He gives a good balance. He says, don't overemphasize the externals of your building, but take care of the building that you have. And make sure that you're about the truth of God's word and godly living. That's the essence of what Ryle is saying. I think he captures it. So in Mark 13, Jesus is responding to the question the disciples asked him about end time events in verse 4. Look at verse 4. As they leave the temple, as they come to the Mount of Olives, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus this question. I think there were other disciples present when this question was asked and Jesus taught. But in verse 4 they asked, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. They want to know what will this look like? When will this happen? Matthew, I think, gives us a better sense of the question they asked. And that's found in Matthew 24, verse 3. And it really involves three specific events that they ask. Let me read the verse. Matthew 24, 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, number one, when these things will be. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the close of the age? Those are the three questions they're asking. Pretty daunting questions, by the way. They're asking a question about the end. Now we come to the next section where the Lord Jesus continues to answer their question in verses 14 to 23. Let me say this up front. The introduction is going to be a tad bit longer today because of the subject matter. There are so many different interpretations of the abomination of desolation that's in this passage and what Jesus meant by the time of tribulation that Jesus refers to in verse 19. How do all these things fit together? What are these things? That's a big question. This is a question about eschatology or end time events. Eschatology is kind of a highfalutin word. It comes from the word eschaton, which is the word time, and ology, which is the study of. So it's not really overly complicated. Eschatology is the study of end times. And that's what the disciples are asking. They're asking a question about end time events. When it comes to the abomination of desolation, when it comes to the time of tribulation, one of the things that I have found in my study this week is there's a lot of humility from the commentators and the pastors and the preachers that have taught on this section because it's not totally clear. They don't have a lot of rigidness in their view because there are so many views on what this means. Very few of the people that I've studied are truly dogmatic and definitive about what this means, how it's fulfilled, and when it will be fulfilled. And what I found most fascinating is several pastors, they simply chose to say this, I'm not even going to even deal with this. J.C. Ryle, when you read his commentary on this text, he talks a lot about the things in this passage, and when it comes to the abomination of desolation and the time of tribulation, he says, I pass. He didn't even touch on it. I'm like, that's pretty good company. That encouraged me. I am going to touch on it. I am going to tell you what I think today. But I'm also going to say I hold my view loosely. I hold my view loosely, but I do have a view. I'm oftentimes mindful of one of the things my seminary instructor said about eschatology or the study of the end. He says anyone that is overly dogmatic and definitive on their eschatology probably means they haven't studied it enough. And I agree with that, by the way. I really do. Well, in Mark 13, we're going to study that. But we're going to study it carefully, meekly, humbly, cautiously, charitably. We're not going to be divisive, but we are going to look at it. Listen to what Alistair Begg says in his sermon on this text. He says, what a patient, kind, faithful friend is Jesus. Quote, here's the instruction for you. They're not the brightest bunch, and neither are we. They're not going to be able to interpret these things in the immediacy of their circumstances in a way that allows all the pieces of the jigsaw to fit together, because there are elements of it that are beyond them, and there are elements of it that will be immediate to them. And so it is imperative that Jesus has given them these statements in order that later on, when they look back upon it, then it will fit in. What he's saying is the disciples didn't even understand all of this as Jesus taught it. Sinclair Ferguson says this: a confession of ignorance about the precise significance of some of these statements is nothing which to be ashamed of. He's saying if you come to a point where you just don't know, he's saying there's no shame in that. That's how difficult this text can be. He says adding a dogmatic assurance to one's interpretation of a passage of Scripture is no guarantee that the interpretation is correct. And what he means by that is some people state very dogmatically what they believe about this text, and just because someone's very dogmatic and confident doesn't mean they got it right. My point is, when you come to a passage like this, we have to be very careful. I want to show you what the unifying theme of all prophecy is in the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I think this is very important as we consider eschatology. I would be willing to bet most of us couldn't navigate our way around the Bible well enough to explain our eschatology, and that's okay. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. But I do want to show you, regardless of your view, whatever you believe about the end times, Peter gives us a summary of what that should produce in our life, beginning at verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And here's his point, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Peter's saying, in light of whatever the end has, however it comes to pass, whatever the timing and the events and the people are, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the focus Jesus gives, by the way, in Mark 13. Turn back to Mark 13. One of the things I would have you notice, and you can read this text this afternoon, we'll go through it, but I would encourage you to read this passage, just verses 14 to 20 through a couple times this week. And what you'll notice is Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. He mentions the time of tribulation, but that's all he does with it. The rest of it all compasses on how we're to live, just like Peter told us. It's very fascinating. And one of the other things that I find fascinating in the account, and maybe it's because Jesus was teaching and no one wanted to ask a question, no one asks the question, "Jesus, when will this take place? I don't quite understand. I see the events surrounding it, but can you give me a definitive time? Can you give me the person? Can you give me a book, chapter, verse from the Old Testament?" No one asks that question. Jesus just teaches. So we said in Mark 13, there's a flow to the chapter. And we describe that flow with several events, four actually. We see Jesus in verses 1 to 4 prophesying the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. Last week we looked at present history as well in verses 5 to 13. We called that what precipitated Jesus' instruction, and the preliminary event number 2 was the destruction of the temple. So event number 1, their question precipitates Jesus' teaching. Event number 2, the preliminary event, in verses 5 to 13. This morning we're going to look at the third event, and that is the pivotal event, the abomination of desolation, found in verses 14 to 23. And next week and the weeks following, we'll look at the pinnacle event, Jesus' return, in verses 24 to 37. Well, let's read the passage this morning as we come to Mark chapter 13. I want to turn back in my Bible to it as well, because I want to read verse 13 right before 14, and then we're going to pray. In Matthew. Let's go to Mark. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let's pray. Lord, what a passage. And as we come cautiously, but we also come prayerfully that your Holy Spirit would bring the truth to our hearts that we need to hear and live. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, there's two main interpretive challenges in this passage. The first is found in verse 14 with the words, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought to be. What does that mean? The second challenge is found in verse 19 with Jesus saying, and in those days there will be such tribulation. What is that time of tribulation? One thing Jesus makes clear is this is a very unique time in history, and we'll see that as we go through the passage. But it's difficult to interpret these two events. The abomination of desolation, who is this person standing? What are they doing? When does this take place? Verse 19, during these days of tribulation, when are these days? What's taking place during these days? By the way, there are a number of views on this. As I said earlier, some believe that the actual fulfillment of these verses took place in AD 66 and 67 when the Jewish zealots raided Jerusalem and fought the Romans. There's a view that says that. There's other people believe that this was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple. There are people that believe these verses were fulfilled at that time. There are even more people that believe Other people, I should say, that believe that these verses were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. The fulfillment of the abomination of desolation is when Jesus died on the cross. My point is there's a ton of diversity on what people believe about these truths in these texts. But I would say that the diversity we see among these men would also affirm the inspiration of Scripture. They would also affirm the Trinity. They would also affirm the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. They would also affirm that we're saved by grace through faith and not our works. So there's a body of doctrine that we would all hold dearly to and fight for with great clarity. But yet when we come to a passage like this, those same people would say there's a lot of diversity here. There's some ambiguity here. We shouldn't be as definitive on this. We need to be charitable in whatever view we take on this text. And honestly, I think that's really wise. So what will we see for this morning? Well, in Mark 13, verses 14 to 23, we're going to address the pivotal event from two perspectives. First, when you see it, verses 14 to 18. And second, when it happens, verses 19 to 23. Let me say that again. We're looking at the pivotal event today of the abomination of desolation. And first, when you see it, verses 14 to 18. And second, when it happens, verses 19 to 23. Now, this isn't going to be as much a sermon today as it is going to be a lesson. And that's why I said roll up your sleeves today, because we're going to kind of take our time as we go through this. Verse 14, let's first look when you see it. When you see what? When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. The first thing that I would say is notice that parenthetical phrase, let the reader understand. Many commentators use that phrase to point to the future fulfillment of this event because the scripture hadn't been written. And what Jesus is saying, once the scripture's written and the reader sees it, then this can take place. But it's not going to take place until that point. I found that an interesting observation. The word abomination means something blasphemous, something detestable, something abhorrent to God. Something sacrilegious, something irreverent. It's used to refer to immorality, idolatry, pagan religion. It's also used in the Old Testament, and it's used even in the book of Revelation at least three times. Let the reader see it. Luke says this in the parallel passage in Luke 21, verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." But Matthew's the one that adds something that I think is really important to understanding the interpretation of this passage. Listen to what he says in verse 15 of chapter 24. Matthew writes, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." So Matthew's taking this event back to the book of Daniel, and he's saying Daniel actually taught us on this. Now, we're not going to get into an exhaustive lesson on Daniel today, or you would be here till 6 o'clock. And there are classes that take a whole semester to describe things like this at seminary. But let me touch on this. Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three times in the book of Daniel. You can write these down. I would encourage you to read them. There's a whole school of eschatology that I subscribe to, loosely, that involves 70 weeks of time. Each week represents 7 years. The last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, is referred to as the 70th week. That's kind of my view when this is all going to take place in the last days. But I do want you to listen to a few verses from Daniel. The first place Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation is in the middle of the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. And you can write down verses 24 to 27. And Daniel writes this in verse 27. "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." I would interpret that as 7 years. "And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So he's saying at the midway point of that 7 years is when the abomination of a desolation is going to take place. That's my view. I believe that's what Daniel's referring to. The second place he mentions this is a text that Daniel wrote in about 536 BC, that was actually fulfilled in 167 BC. So this was fulfilled before Jesus came on the scene. In 167 BC, Daniel chapter 11, verses 29 to 35. Write those verses down. MacArthur says this in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king, who on December 15th, 167 BC, came into Israel and brought an army of 250,000 men. He slaughtered Jews, massacred Jews. He sacrificed pigs on the Jewish altar and splattered pig broth everywhere and set up an idol to Zeus, banned sacrifice, and stopped all temple worship. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied of in 530, fulfilled in 167 BC. And thirdly, Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 to 13. And here Daniel's describing that halfway point during the future tribulation period. And Daniel writes this, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." It's basically the Hebrew of saying 3.5 years. So that's Daniel on the abomination of desolation. You may say, you've confused me more than you've clarified. That's why I've given you the verses. My only point is that Daniel mentions this three times, and he does give timing. There's 70 weeks talked about in Daniel. There's a 70th week talked about in Daniel. There's a halfway point talked about in that last week of 7 years. Just for the sake of time today, if we had more time today, I would read these things. But the abomination of desolation, this has happened three times already in Jewish history. But there's one future time that I think it's still going to happen. The first happened in 167 BC. The second happened in 67 AD when the Jewish zealots came in. The first one was Antiochus Epiphanes. The second one, the Jewish zealots. The third one is when they destroyed the temple in AD 70. But very interesting, there's a fourth one coming. And you say, well, how will that take place? Do you realize that the temple is going to be rebuilt? Do you realize before Jesus comes back, the book of Revelation in chapter 11 talks about the future temple? There's going to be a reconstruction of the temple. There's going to be a place that this can actually happen. I'll say it a couple times throughout the sermon. How definitively do I hold this? I hold this loosely, but this is my view. It's part of standing in the pulpit and teaching. Listen to what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this last time this will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation that's coming. Basically what they say is there's going to be an Antichrist that's going to come. He's going to be a world leader. He's going to have worldwide power and influence. He's going to lead the world, but at the halfway point in the tribulation, he's going to desolate the temple. And here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, and I like the way he describes it. They describe it. Quote, "This person is the end time Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of the 7-year period of tribulation preceding Christ's second coming," Daniel 9:27. "The temple will be rebuilt, and worship in that temple will be reestablished according to Revelation 11:1. In the middle of this period, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break his covenant, stop temple sacrifices, and desecrate the temple and proclaim himself to be God. This launches the terrible end time events of the Great Tribulation." And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. At least that's my view. "Those who refuse to be identified with Antichrist will suffer severe persecution and be forced to flee for refuge. Many, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved during this period, but many will also be martyred," end quote. So during the time of the 7-year tribulation period, people will be regenerated. There will be lost people who are saved, but their life will be very difficult. So you ask me, Ramesh, what's your view of end times? I'll give it to you. I do personally believe, and I know a lot of people don't believe what I believe, and that's okay, but I believe the next event on the church calendar, the church is going to be taken off the earth, called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And then in the book of Revelation, John describes the tribulation period. He's actually taken up into heaven in chapter 4. Chapter 1 is the introduction to Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the seven churches of Asia Minor. But then in chapter 4, John is actually taken into heaven. And there's a scroll that contains the end judgments. And he weeps. Who's worthy to open this scroll? And Jesus actually is the one that's worthy to open the scroll. And this begins the seven-year tribulation period beginning in Revelation chapter 6. And there's a series of seven sequential judgments in three of them in this scroll. The first are seven seals. Seven seals of judgment. The seventh seal is the beginning of the trumpet judgments. So that seven seals contains the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. So you can read Revelation 6 through the beginning of chapter 19, and you will see these judgments described. You will see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. This is beginning the period of tribulation. Halfway through the tribulation, I believe at the halfway point of that tribulation that begins in Revelation chapter 6, the desecration of the temple is going to take place, and this passage will be fulfilled, the abomination of desolation. And there's a lot of people that don't agree with that, and that's okay, but that's my view. I believe at the halfway point. At the end of the tribulation, that last 3.5 years will be filled with intense persecution and intense difficulty. And at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus comes back. And that's in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. That's the passage where Jesus rides back on a white horse. Satan then is bound in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, for 1,000 years. And there's 1,000 years of peace on the earth where Jesus rules with his church on the earth. That's in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Satan's loosed in verse 7, and then there's the battle of Armageddon that takes place in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then the rest of chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment for lost people. And then the final two chapters of Revelation is where we have the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. There's two semesters of seminary of eschatology in the last 3 minutes. That's what I believe is happening here. I believe when Jesus says, when you see the desolator abominate the temple, I believe that what he's referring to here is the midway point of the tribulation that Daniel describes as Daniel's 70th week. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. You can still buy me lunch. Verse 14, what should you do when you see this? And here's the bulk of what Jesus is saying. We took a lot of time just on that one phrase. But Jesus has one phrase there, and then he has this whole exposition that follows this. Verse 14, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. Notice the bulk of Jesus' teaching here is on how to respond to this, when to do, what to do when this happens. And in a word, he says, run. He says, if you're living in that day and you see this happen, run. And notice the urgency of this. Don't go back to your house. Don't get your coat. Even if it's cold in the winter, just get yourself to the mountains. He says in Judea, if you're in Judea on the housetop or in the field, it doesn't matter where you are or what you do and what you're doing, flee. Don't go back to your house to get anything. Leave the field. Don't go back and grab your coat. There's no time for that. This is going to come on quickly. When Jesus says flee to the mountains, it's our way of saying get out of Dodge. Verse 17, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Can you imagine being pregnant or nursing little kids during that time? Some of you mothers would say, it's hard in peacetime, let alone in this time when this comes. And Jesus is saying, that's how tough it's going to be. Pray that it may not happen in winter. He's not talking about snow there. He's talking about rain, when you would cross rivers in the rainy seasons. Pray it doesn't happen then. And Jesus makes it clear that this is an extreme historical event that calls for extreme measures. And I would say, if we're at all honest with ourselves, we've all lived our lives in relative peace compared to this, certainly. And when these events start to kick in, that's all going to change. It's going to change in a big way, in an extreme way. And it's good to be reminded of this for two reasons. One, so we know what's coming. And two, so we can be prepared. So Jesus says, when you see this. The next thing he says is when it happens, verses 19 to 24. This is the time of tribulation. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. This is Jesus' way of saying there is no historical event that will parallel this. And he goes all the way back to creation. He says from the beginning of time to the end of time, until now and never will be. There will never be another time like this. As I read this, as I studied this week, I thought, I have no words that can capture how intense this is going to be. If Jesus is saying, this time of tribulation is so difficult, you can go all the way back to creation. You can look at Noah's flood. You can look at every famine. You can look at every earthquake, every army that ever fought. There's nothing like this, and there never will be anything like this. This is it. This is the pinnacle event of difficulty, Jesus would say. And history's moving towards this time and event, and this is as bad as it will ever get. Have you ever heard someone, it couldn't get any worse? You've heard people say that. You may have even said that. Couldn't get any worse. Jesus would say, no, this is the worst time. This is the event that it can't get any worse in. This is as bad as it will ever get. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. It's going to be so bad that God even limits the time of this period. Jesus says that God cut short the days, he shortened the days. As I said earlier, people will be born again during the tribulation. And the intensity of the suffering will be so difficult that God limits the days and the time frame. And Jesus tells us if he hadn't have done that, there wouldn't be a single human being left, meaning they would all be physically killed. That's how intense this is. Then he gives some warnings of deception to close it out in verses 21 and 22. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus says not only will there be intense suffering during this period, but there will be deception that characterizes this time frame. There's going to be people coming claiming to be the Christ. This time frame will be filled with false Christs and false prophets. And notice they'll have the capacity to what? To perform signs and wonders, which gives credibility to their claim. It draws a crowd. And in the end, they'll lead people astray. Jesus says, be careful of that. These are self-deceived people claiming to be somebody when they're actually a nobody. But people will follow them, and their influence will be strong. It'll be strong enough even possibly to lead astray the elect. By the way, there's two themes in this section of Scripture. First is the end times, and I'm going to touch on that when we close today, just how important that is. But he also talks about election. We're not going to take too much of a tangent on election today, but all to say, Jesus talks about election and elect twice in this text. These are the people that God set aside before the foundation of the world to save. He chose them. He chose them on the basis of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1. He chose them before they did anything good or bad, Romans chapter 9. But there is a group of people called the elect in the Bible that will be saved. And God set that number before he created the world. It's right in the text. Jesus talks about the elect, but he also talks about the end times. And who can control the end times, and who can control salvation like God? Only God can do that. Only God can control the end times. Only God decides who will be saved. And then he closes the text out with this: "But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Be on your guard. That's the application of what Jesus is saying here in light of how difficult it's coming and living in those days. I don't think we're going to be in the tribulation, but if I'm wrong and we are, be on guard. This text will mean something to us in a mightier way if we're there. It still means something. I hold my view loosely. Maybe we will go through the entire tribulation. I know this: God's plan is best, and God's the one that's authored the plan. And he says, be on your guard. Isn't that the overall charge of the Christian life? Isn't that how you live your life? As a parent, and you think about the welfare and the well-being of your kids physically and spiritually, isn't that your mindset? To have discernment, to think, to be in the scriptures, to be guarding, to be protecting, to have some intentionality behind your life and how you're living and being prepared. Instead of just going through life and not really giving much thought to these things, Jesus is saying, no, this is how we're to be living our life. Don't live your life with your eyes closed. Fill your mind with truth. Have discernment. Don't just coast and get by. Be on your guard. Be in the Word of God. Be thinking. Be fellowshipping with other people. Live your life with intentionality and truth. It's one of the blessings, by the way, of our men's groups. We get to do it every week with a different group of guys in a different text. Wow, I can't believe I have 5 minutes left. So I just have two encouraging reminders for us today. I don't have a word of application, but I do have some reminders that serve as application. And the first is this, and this should encourage you, like in a huge way. The first reminder is this: God is in charge. God is in charge. How's this plan going to come to pass? I won't give you a dogmatic response to this, but I will give you a dogmatic response in this regard. God has a plan. God knows how this is going to flesh out. And you know who's going to stop his plan? As my drill sergeant would say, ain't nobody. You can be confident. You can be comforted. We talked about hope today. We have hope that God is in charge. God is in charge of the end times. And I'm really good with that. And I don't have to know all the answers and the nuances. I don't have to be 100% right where when we all die and we stand before the Lord, I'll go, you know, Ramish was one of the only guys that got it right. I'm not overly concerned about that. What I am very comfortable and very confident and very hopeful in is God has a plan, and no one is going to stop that plan. We can live confidently. The other thing that I consistently hold to in my life is that God's plan is always best. I don't need to try and thwart the plan. I don't need to try and circumvent it. I don't need to try and undo it. I just want to be in it. And no one is going to derail that plan. And his plan is always best. God has this plan, his plan, down to the details. The devil's not in the details. God is in the details. The people, the events, the timing, the location. Before he created anything, God knows the beginning from the end because he has made the plan. Isaiah 14:27, Isaiah writes this: "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" No one. His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? We can trust him. It always puzzles me when I think of Satan. As powerful as Satan is, as much credit as the devil gets and the demons, he's just a created being, and God could snuff him out in a second. And yet Satan fights God to the end, and God will say, I'll have my way with you. I think this is one of the greatest, this truth that God has a plan and that plan will not be annulled is one of the greatest fulfillments of Romans 8, 28. We can look at Romans 8, 28 in several ways, but Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I would say the end times fits in that verse. He's going to work it all for good. We can trust him. The other great unifying theme, by the way, besides godliness and holiness that we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 3, and every Orthodox Christian agrees on this, Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, people will go, oh, he really is God. Oh, the book really is true. Oh, he really is the one who made all things. This is his plan. People will know that. So that's number one. God is in charge. He has a fixed plan of how the end times will unfold. Number two, a reminder. God's will for us is to be faithful and holy. And Peter tells us that. When I got saved, when God saved me, it was so real to me that my sense was, why would you ever want to play church? Why not be the church? So this week as I'm studying, and I can only study for 30 to 60 minutes. I got to get up and walk around and think and pray. And I walked around this auditorium several times this week. I stood in the pulpit several times this week. And the question I ask is, God, what do you want of us? I mean, are we just coming and listening to sermons and coming and going and coming and going? And God says, no. He says, no. He says, no. He says, people have marriages, people have lives, people have kids, people have jobs, people have friends, people have relationships, and this truth should be impacting those relationships. It should be impacting the way we live. It should affect our faithfulness. It should affect our thoughts. It should affect the way we treat people. And he cares about each and every one of you. He knows your world intimately, like intimately. You ever have someone tell you, oh, I know exactly what you're going through? And your first thought is, you don't have the first clue. I used to tell that to the prisoners when I preached in Supermax during seminary. I said, how do you like it when someone walks in who has never worn an orange jumpsuit and spent a day in their life in prison and say, oh, I know exactly how you feel? And you could just see this look on their face. I said, but I do know someone who does know how you feel. And he's felt it more than you have. And God wants us to be faithful in the midst of all of this. It does make a difference how you live your life. And in your own little world, you may get discouraged in that, and you may not think it means much, and nobody really sees it. God sees it. You have no idea what your faithfulness will produce in your life and in someone else's life. But you'll never experience it if you're not faithful. It makes a difference. And this morning I reminded myself, progress may be slow. It may be as slow as moving frozen maple syrup, but it'll move. The gains may be small. Your influence may be limited, but collectively it makes a difference. And you need to hold on to that. When you think your faithfulness really doesn't matter, when you think your godliness really isn't making an impact, when you think it really doesn't matter how holy I am, God would say, no, it does matter. You have no idea the tapestry I'm weaving and how your faithfulness is going to impact that. And that's what Peter's telling us. Aren't those encouraging words that the little stuff you do makes a difference and God has a plan and no one's going to stop it and we're going to be a part of it however it fleshes out? Are you pre-trib? Are you mid-trib? Are you post-trib? Are you dispensational? Are you amillennial? Are you covenantal? Some people say, I'm pan-millennial. You get, what's pan-millennial? However it pans out. Right? But one thing we know, Jesus is coming back. God has a plan, and he wants us to be faithful. And I'm willing to have anybody else come up that the elders approve of and preach through this text, because it's not easy. Well, let's pray. Lord, we rest in you. You definitely want us to handle the word accurately. You want us to come before you with reverence and awe. You want us to be holy and godly. But at the end of the day, Lord, we bow before you, knowing you are the one who has the plan. And we can trust you. And we know you're coming back. And I pray that each and every one of us would be faithful. So when that day comes, Jesus will look at us and say, "No one else saw you, but I did. And what you did made a difference." And that's our cry today, Lord, that you'd help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.